Right. Well, really grateful for the opportunity to speak here, and you know, really more, even better than the opportunity to speak, the motivation it provides for study. I think I've probably enjoyed studying this passage even more than I'll enjoy speaking it on it. And I kind of hope actually after this one, now to start working on some more, but without having a specific date for sharing them, just to be in the Word studying, you know, have something when it's ready. Anyway, let's dive in. It is Psalm 27. So let's read through the whole thing. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou sayest, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Lord, we thank you that all your past dealings with us give us confidence about the future. They give us hope that we can rest in your protection, in your guidance. Pray that you'd guide me this morning. Bless my preparations. Speak through me. That all who are here would be drawn closer to you, and would understand your word more clearly. Have a desire to obey you. Amen. So, for the first thing that's mentioned in the psalm, does anybody remember what was it that God created first? First in creation, he created the heavens and the earth, and then what did he do? Something that's very important to him. He said, "Let there be light." Yeah. And so the light is very important to the Lord, and he is our light. That's what David says here. And light is something that we need if we're going to do anything. It gives us guidance in our tasks. You know, shows us what we need to do, and allows us to accomplish them. You know, if you're working, if you hear something's wrong with your car and you get under it and you're poking around, you can't see anything. What do you say? We need to get some light in here. I need to know what to do. Or if you're in the forest at night, if you don't have light, you can't go anywhere. If there's no path, you know, the light is essential for our guidance, no matter what we're going to do. That's why David says here that the Lord is our light. He guides us where he needs us to go. Though sometimes when you get there, you realize that you need something else. That's the next thing, salvation. Because sometimes he leads us into difficult circumstances, into situations where we can't get ourselves out, even with the light that we have, things are impossible. Like you think about when when God brought Pharaoh upon the Israelites at the Red Sea. God led them there. They weren't out of God's will, but God brought Pharaoh against them to try to attack them, or other times God brought enemies against the Israelites. He brought Sennacherib, one of those we've been hearing about in Isaiah. Israelites hadn't done something wrong to deserve that, but God brought them against him. Why? So he could show the Israelites his salvation. Same thing that happened throughout David's life. You think of the incident with Goliath, the lion or the bear that prepared David for Goliath. God brought those things against him so that he could see God's salvation. He guided David with his light into a circumstance where he needed God's salvation. God wants to remind us of his power, and he wants to keep us close to him. And incidentally, through those difficulties, after they're over, he often gives us spoils, treasure from the enemy or riches that he got. With Sennacherib, after all of the army died and they ran away, then the Israelites got to just go out to the camp where all the dead people were and carry off all their stuff, and they got rich after that. So God turned that difficult situation, the battle that he had set up, into a great blessing for them. And all I had to do was just trust him and wait for his salvation. Also, the last thing the verse says is reasons why David doesn't have to be afraid, is the strength of our life. It's important that we always remember that God is our strength. And if we forget, he's faithful to remind us. Some people who forgot, or for example, Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, he was walking around on his palace and he said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" He was he thought he had accomplished these grand things that you could see in his life. He took the credit for it. He thought he was his own strength. But God was faithful to fix his attitude. He drove him away from men and made him eat grass like a cow for 7 years. And after God had finished the attitude makeover, then look what Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" So when we're... if we forget that God is the strength of our life and the source of our accomplishments, be careful, because you might just be eating the grass. Some other times, King Herod forgot that. Remember when he stood up to give the oration to people that were gathered in his palace, and they said, "Wow, he speaks like God," and he took the credit for it. He didn't say, "No, God's my strength. God gave me my voice. He gave me my lips, my tongue, my brain, everything that I needed to speak to you. He's been my strength." No, he just basked in the glory. And what did God do? It pleased God to kill him right there with worms. David knew this from his youth, that God was his strength. He said to Goliath, "The Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands." So we should always pray that we would remember that God is the strength of our life. Going back to our verse, what's the other result when we remember this? We won't be afraid of anything. That's the result of all of the things that I just said. The light, that God is our light, he's our salvation, and he's the strength of our life. When we remember those things, then we won't have anything to fear. We'll be bold against any adversary, any battle that God brings against us, any difficult circumstance. It's a lesson that is simple to remember. Short, if you want to talk to somebody, you can say it in probably 3 seconds. But if you're going to actually live that way, It has to be burned deeply into your heart. You have to have experienced it, and to meditate on how God talks about it in His Word, and regularly go back and remember the situations in the past where God has shown that to you. And if you forget the lesson, wander into the trap of self-assurance. You might seem successful for a while, but remember that let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Going to the next verse, he talks about the safety that God gives him. It says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. A couple things about the words there. He came upon me. Upon could mean is literally like to approach or to draw near. To stumble is to lose your balance or lose your strength, and fall is literally to fall headlong, like smack on your face on the ground. So David's painting a bit of a word picture here. It's like he has these enemies. Maybe this army, and they're coming closer to him. Maybe they're surrounding him, and they get closer, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And does he get nervous? Is he afraid of what they're going to do to him? It doesn't really matter, because God's going to save him either way. But hopefully he's not. And then just at the last minute, when they're about to kill him, about to consume his flesh, something happens. They trip. Lose their balance, their strength goes in pain. They fall headlong in front of him. Then he comes over and takes their sword and cuts their heads off. Just like he did with Goliath. If you think about that verse, there's a lot of parallels in that verse with the story of Goliath. Goliath said that he was going to consume his flesh. He was going to give his flesh to the dogs and the birds. And then what happened? David hit him with the stone. He stumbled and lost his strength. He fell headlong.
Face first.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Face on the ground. Exactly like that word there. And he wasn't dead yet. But David just had to come over, take his sword, and cut his head off. He was dead. And then after that, there's the host encamping against him, which is actually just like what happened before the fight with Goliath. Remember, all the Philistines were camped against Israel. The Israelites were afraid. Most of them were afraid. Remember, they said, when Goliath came out and cursed the armies of God, everybody was hiding, and their hearts were trembling because of Goliath. But David remembered how God had saved him in the past, and he didn't have to be afraid. He saw God's power reduce the encamped army into fleeing cowards with just a small stone. So anyway, the next three verses, 4-6, are about something different. Rather than being about the protection that God gives him, there's some about those too. But it's about the fellowship that David has with the Lord because of his protection. Now, They're mostly about the temple, and from reading them, do you think that he's near the temple or far from the temple? Yeah. When you first read them, it kind of sounds like he's in the temple, but the more you think about it, everything's in future tense. He wants to dwell in the house, and it has the language of desire rather than of being there. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. God will hide him in his pavilion. He will set him up upon a rock. And his head shall be lifted above his enemies. He will offer sacrifices of joy. He will sing praises unto the Lord. It sounds like he's been removed from the temple. That he's not there. But that he longs to return. So he's probably in great distress at this time, but what is it that comforts him? He's lifted out of his distresses with thoughts of the place which has been his refuge so many times in the past. the tabernacle. He trusts that God will deliver him, and the tabernacle will again be his refuge. See, what he's doing all through these verses is singing of God's deliverance in spite of his circumstances. And actually, that's just on a little side note. While I was in Alaska last week with my friend Isaac, he was a great example to me of that, of praising the Lord despite circumstances. There was he's probably been through a lot of that himself, because you know he lives in a tent in Alaska year round. He said the coldest it got last winter was 38 below zero, which is about 20 degrees colder than I've ever experienced here in Michigan. And the winter before that, actually, he lived in the back of his pickup, which is even more dramatic. I don't know how he does it, but anyway, we went out hiking a lot while we were up there, and the night before we were getting back really late, partially because it doesn't get dark until really late in Alaska, but we were hoping to leave early for our hike the next morning, so we weren't going to get a lot of sleep. And then when we were about a half mile from his tent where we were going to be staying the night, his truck got a flat tire. And just unexpectedly, it starts pulling to the right. He's like, "Wow, Russ, what's going on?" It starts pulling. I say, "Well, I think we probably got a flat tire. We should stop and check it out." So we get out. Sure enough, the rim is almost sitting on the ground. And what's the first thing I'm thinking, this is going to make it awful hard for us to get out early tomorrow. What's the first thing that Isaac says? He says, "Well, praise the Lord. If he hadn't intended for us to get this flat tire, we wouldn't have gotten it." And he was like that for the whole trip. That was kind of a bigger example, but all the time, anything happened, first thing out of his mouth, "Well, praise the Lord." Another time, we were out on a hike, and it was a 20-mile hike, and it was getting to be late in the afternoon, and we were hoping we would make it back to his truck on time. Otherwise, we'd have to sleep under the trees. And we were coming down the mountain where the brush was pretty thin. It was mostly just rocky, and it was real hard to see where the trail was. It wasn't a very well-traveled trail anyway. And we got to a point where we couldn't see it at all. And we got down into the tree line, and we thought we could see it, and we realized we weren't on the trail at all. We had no idea where it was. And we didn't know how long it was going to take us to find it. So, of course, what does Isaac say? "Well, praise the Lord. Let's go bushwhacking." So all through the trip, he was a great example of me of praising the Lord despite your circumstances. And that really keeps your focus where it ought to be. And so that's what David's doing in these four verses. Verse 4, he says, the focus of the verse is that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. It's the one thing that he wants. The most important thing to David is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And incidentally, that phrase, "dwell in the house of the Lord," only appears one other time in the Bible. Does anybody remember where it is? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you just have to turn back about one page. It's Psalm 23. "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David associates the phrase "house of the Lord" with joy and comfort. In Psalm 122:1, that's what it says. I don't remember it. Let's see. 122. "I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" David loves to be in God's presence. And the last verse of that psalm, he says, the whole reason he loves Jerusalem, his city, is because the house of the Lord, his God, is there. That's kind of as a side note. There were a lot more impressive things in Jerusalem than the tent where God lived. Remember, David complained about that. He said, "Lord, you live in a tent, and I live in a palace. There's injustice here. My palace is much more beautiful than your tent." David could have loved Jerusalem for the magnificent palaces. In fact, it was the military and economic hub of the country. But the tent where God lived, smaller and plainer, that David loved it more than any of the other things. To David, it was the crown jewel of the city, because it represented his God. The things of God were spoken of there, his worship was conducted there, and everything about the tabernacle was laid out by God. God had specified every detail, so he could go into the tabernacle and look at it, at all the things in it, and think about the Lord and why God had, what each object reflected about God's nature. So I think, the lesson there in Psalm 122 is not to be distracted by the worldly glamour, or tricked into focusing on those, or being more occupied with them than with God. Keep our focus on the things of God. Appreciate the things of God more than the worldly glamour or riches or things. That's what's more important. Anyway, inquiring in his temple. That's what David wants to do there. He says, why does he want to be in the temple or the tabernacle? To behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. I think that goes together with being in the Lord's house, inquiring there. Have you ever been in somebody's house where you sense that their family and everything that they do there reflects the Lord more than most people? I can think of two guys back in Oregon where you go into their house and there's just a peace there, the way the family interact with each other, the love that they have for each other. When you go somewhere like that, you want to be there. You kind of don't want to leave. You want to go back regularly. And you want to watch those people, be like them, and you want to learn from them and ask questions. That's what David is saying here. He wants to stay in God's temple. He wants to ask God's things, inquire in his temple, learn of God's law, understand his law, and know about him so that he can be like him. Can you think of anybody else who did this with the Lord, with his tabernacle? Or maybe in the presence of Jesus?
Choosing the better part, sitting at his feet, hearing his word might be one case of that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's exactly what Mary did. And when she did, Jesus commended her for it. Like Ron said, he chose the better part. And there's two things that are a real good parallel with this. It's just like Ron said, she sat at his feet and she heard his word. This is what David wants to do. Dwell in the temple and inquire of him. Hear his word and ask him about it. There were other people in the Bible who did that too. Think of Anna the prophetess, who stayed in the temple day and night for, I don't remember, what was it, 80 years or something? And you think of also 12-year-old Jesus with the teachers of the law and staying in the temple. Actually, at that time, it was more the teachers were asking Jesus things, or Jesus was answering their questions. But he was turning them into people who were dwelling in the tabernacle and inquiring. Anyway, in the next verse, David speaks about being hidden in God's hiding place. And initially, I thought he was talking all about the tabernacle when he speaks of the pavilion, the tabernacle, and the rock. But actually, if you look at it, the word tabernacle, of course, doesn't specifically mean God's tabernacle. It could mean any tent. That's just what the word means. It means tent. Could have been, you could call the place where Isaac lives a tabernacle. And I think it was the same word that was used for the Feast of Booths in Israel, where everybody would build a tabernacle for himself to stay in during the feast time. So tabernacle could just be any tent out in the wilderness. Pavilion, in this verse, the word's only used four times in the Old Testament, and two of them, it's referring to the place where a lion hides out, like his den or his lair. And then, of course, rock is certainly pretty wild. So I think David's really talking about how when he's anywhere, he could be anywhere in the wilderness, and he could be in a tent, in a cave, on a rock, and God's going to protect him. The one I really like is in the pavilion, like a lion's den. If God's the lion and you're hiding in his den, That's a really safe place to be if God is on your side. There's probably only one entrance. God is guarding it, and you know, he's not going to let anything get to you. You're completely hidden and shielded with him. And when David is out, separated from the tabernacle, separated from his city, his palace, and all of his comforts, what does he rely on? He relies on the presence of God and God's protection. And to him, even when he's out exposed in the wilderness, inwardly, he knows that it's even though he seems exposed, it's as though he were in God's den, in his lair, being protected by him secretly.
That's verse 5.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the pavilion, tabernacle, and rock. Those three things where God hides him. In verse 6, he says, when he triumphs, he will sing, he will give God sacrifices and sing praises. And you know, that's what God wants from us when he delivers us. He wants us to give. He delivers us so we can give him the glory. And that's why he continues to deliver us. He wants to make his name great. And that's why he gives us his salvation anytime. And if we give him credit for the things that he's done, then we're the things that he's done, then we're cooperating with him. We're helping him toward his goal of giving his own name glory. So now the next six verses are kind of another set. Now here David's moving away from the comfort that he has in God's protection and the desire that he has for the tabernacle, and he focuses again on his desperate situation and pleads for deliverance. He talks about how much he's in danger and how much he needs the Lord to come and save him. In verse 7, he admits that he's faulty and unworthy to call out to the Lord. He says, Lord, have mercy upon me and answer me. The only reason you'll answer me is if you have mercy. God doesn't answer us because we're so great or anything. He answers us because he has mercy on us. And, you know, and there's another encouraging thing about this verse coming right after the pleas for the tabernacle. David knows that if he can't get to the house of God, if he can't be there physically, he can always pray wherever he is, whatever he's facing, he can just stop where he's at, cry out, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, answer me, have mercy on me." Verse 8. About seeking the Lord. When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. This is one that I like, so I'll probably spend a little extra time on this one. God is a king, and kings can't be approached without summons, right? Without summons? You have to, the king has to issue summons to you if you're going to come. And if a king gives you a summons, you better come. Otherwise, he'll probably send somebody out to arrest you or kill you or something. God has given us summons. He's told us throughout the Bible to love him, seek him, learn his ways, follow them. In fact, it's our purpose in life. Great Christians have said that the one purpose of man in life is to glorify God and to know him forever. That's his summons to us. He's given us the summons, held out the scepter. He said, seek ye my face. We are free to do that. In fact, we have to do it. We have to respond to it. If we don't, we're being disobedient. But the best part about that command, of course, is that it's given with a promise that our seeking will be satisfied, that it'll be a success. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled. And he says twice that if you seek me with all your heart, you shall find me. He gives it in the law, in Deuteronomy. And then when the people are out and they're scattered and they haven't been seeking him, in Jeremiah when they're in captivity, he tells them the same promise again. sure, even though it's written down in their law and they should know it, that's okay. He'll remind them. He's very patient with us. In fact, let's turn real quick to Deuteronomy 4:27-29. That's where originally gives the command. Deuteronomy 4:27-29. And as we read this, think about what happened to David during Absalom's rebellion. You remember when Absalom rebelled against David and David had to flee his own city. He fled away from the tabernacle. And it's kind of like he was scattered. And remember, the reason that happened is because of David's sin with Bathsheba. That's why God put the sword in David's house. So David was fleeing as a result of his sin, and he's probably thinking back to this passage in the law in Deuteronomy. It says, "And the Lord shall scatter you," verse 27, "among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you." Now God had scattered him. He scattered him out of Jerusalem. He could see this starting to happen, and he didn't want the next verse to happen to him. Verse 28 says, "And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." Now, have any of you ever sensed yourself drifting away from the Lord and just losing your appetite for spiritual things and just becoming too focused on the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all the things that snare us? It's a danger that is going to happen to you, no matter how spiritual you are. It happened to David, he didn't want to continue the progression into serving other gods. He knew he wasn't above it. We're not above it either. It happens to us, but if it happens, you catch yourself. What's God say to happen? In verse 29, it says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." So when you start to drift from the Lord, what's the remedy? Catch yourself, say, "No, you know, this is in the direction I want to go. I want to seek the Lord." It says, "Seek the Lord with all your heart, and you will find him." It's a simple recipe. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. It's simply a response to his call. It's a rejection of the things that we naturally go toward, and a response towards God's call to seek him. He's always ready to welcome us back, no matter how far off we've gotten. Even if we've worshipped idols or some other foolish thing, we only need to seek him. There's an important lesson in this, in the fact that God is always ready to take us back. If you look at the way we react to things, what do we do when someone offends us or hurts us deeply?
Hold grudges.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, hold a grudge or clam up or give them the cold shoulder.
Get bitter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. But what does God do? Now, when someone who offends God comes back to him, he's willing to accept him. Even if they've done stupid things, serving idols, treacherous things, he always has his arms open for them, waiting for them to return to him. That's what God has done for us. Yeah, each one of us offended him, broke his law, and was running from him, disobeying him, doing terrible things against him. And yet, what did he do for us? He held out his arms when we were willing to come back, and he accepted us back to him. And we should always be willing to do the same thing for others when they offend us. Be quick to accept them back when they want to return to us. Let's see. Skip some things here. So the time.
If we need to, we can go a little bit forward.
Okay. This one probably has less discussion in it than some of the other messages anyway. Another thing about this, about coming to the Lord, that I was thinking about, is you've seen the tenderness of parents and their young children. I think part of the reason there's that close affection between young children and their parents is because the child has to rely on their parents for everything. For their food, for being tucked in at night, answering all their questions, for helping them, you know, reach something that's too high or tie their shoes or anything. They're always going to their parents for things. But as they get older and become more self-sufficient, that relationship changes. They can do things on their own, and there starts to become this healthy distance between them. You know, they're close, but in a different way. There's not that always coming to their parents for the things that they need. That's normal between kids and their parents, but it's not normal between us and God. Sometimes we start to think that we're becoming that way, that we're becoming more self-sufficient, that we can do things for ourselves, and we start coming to the Lord less for things. That's what takes us away from God. But God wants us to come to Him as little children, knowing that we can't do anything for ourselves or provide anything for ourselves, that we need to come to Him for everything, that He's our strength, that He is that He's the source of everything that we have. And when we have trials, like David's talking about in the psalm, they remind us of that, and they remind us to come back to Him, to be as and to be as a little child to our Father in heaven. So verse 9, David is pleading with the Lord not to leave him. He's clinging to this hope of the Lord's presence. He says, "Hide not thy face, put not far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. You've been my help, you've been my salvation. Don't forsake me, please." He's clinging to the Lord. It almost sounds like his faith is getting a little weak, like he feels like he has to ask the Lord. The situation is getting grim. It seems like the Lord is far off. But what does he do? What's his response to that? He quickly reminds himself of God's faithfulness. The next verse, he reminds himself, God's not going to forsake me. Even if my father and my mother forsake me, which they are probably not going to, you've got to do something pretty bad for your father or your mother to forsake you. But even if they do, then God's not going to forsake him. God's going to take him up. So when David has something that makes his faith start to get weak, that makes him start to wonder if God's going to leave him, he quickly reminds himself, no, God's not going to leave me. Even if mom and dad leave me, God's not going to. And that's something that we can learn from, that we should always have things ready, past experiences that we can recall, verses from the Bible that we can that we've memorized, or the experiences of others that we can call to mind when our faith starts to become weak and when we start to become afraid of the circumstances, and we can quickly remember those things, and it'll calm ourselves. We can remember that no, the Lord's faithful. He's not going to leave us. Now, actually, if you look at the requests that David gives in verses 11 and 12, and compare them with the requests in 7 and 9, the ones in 7 and 9 seem a little bit more desperate. They're not very specific. He's just saying, "Lord, don't leave me. Please stay with me. Hear me." And then after he reassures himself in verse 10, verses 11 and 12, it's like he's composed himself and he can think clearly. He can ask for specific things. 11 and 12, he says, "God, teach me your way. Lead me in a plain path. deliver me not over the will of mine enemies. Now he can face the circumstances that he's in. He can recognize what's happening, that he needs to be taught, he needs to be led, and his enemies are coming against him. But he can face that and just calmly ask the Lord to deliver him in those situations. And that's what'll happen when you reassure your faith in the Lord by reminding yourself what he's done. You can calmly ask him for what you need. In verse 11, he says, "Teach me thy way." David wants to understand God's law thoroughly and understand it and be able to apply it. Now, if you think of other places where the Bible talks about God's law, we're told to meditate on it, study it, and day and night. And yet here, David asks for God to teach him his way. Now, those seem like kind of opposite things. Meditate and study diligently God's law, and just asking God, just teach me. But really, they're both necessary. You have to study. You have to learn it. You have to know what God's law is. But you also have to recognize that we are not. We don't have the understanding to fully comprehend it and apply it. And there are much deeper things in it than we can see on our own. So we need to study it. And also, whenever we do, ask the Lord to reveal it to us. Open my eyes that I can behold wondrous things out of thy law. The two go hand in hand, our study and God's teaching. Always have to remember to not let either of them slacken.
Either of them
slacken. Yeah. To let off on either our study or on our dependence on him. Now, the word plain, lead me in a plain path, it literally means a plain, like a big flat space, like Kansas or something. what's the characteristic of a plain? Why would David want God to lead him in a plain path? Because of his enemies. I think part of it is that when you're on a plane, if you're walking there, you can be seen from a long way off. There's nowhere to hide. Everything that you're doing can be seen clearly. Now, that goes with the fact that the enemies are there. I think the enemies are looking for something against him, just like the palace officials were looking for something against Daniel. You remember, they hated him. They were his enemies already, and they were just looking for a reason to be his enemies. But fortunately, Daniel was serving the Lord uprightly, and there was nothing that they could find against him. And David wants to be that way. He wants, because enemies are watching him, and because they're ready to pounce on him at any move, or at any wrong move that he has, any fault that that is exposed, David wants to not have any of those faults. He doesn't want to give them any reason to be able to accuse him. He's going to talk more about that in the next verse. So he wants to be led in a plain path, a path where all can see what he's doing, where what he does is open and above reproach. He wants to avoid secrecy. Behind myself. He wants to avoid secrecy because sin is committed in secret. He knows that if he is allowed to, if he's allowed to be in secret, he's allowed to be where what he does is invisible, and he doesn't have accountability, it'll be very easy for him to get off track. Most sin is committed in secret because we think that people won't see us. It's just because we can justify it ourselves in our mind. But we know we're not going to be able to justify it before anybody else. And really, when we're doing things in secret like that, it betrays a complete lack of fear of God, because we think it's more important to hide our sins from man than it is to hide them from God. And it shows disregard for God's ability to punish, and that we think man's approval is more important than God's. So David wants to stay out of secret to avoid those things. You know, he committed his greatest sin in secret with Bathsheba, and God punished it. God said, because you committed your sin in secret, I'm going to punish you openly. And God took special care to root out the secrecy out of David's life. It was so wicked to God. And here, by saying that David wants his actions to be out in the open where everybody can see them, he shows that he learned his lesson. He was cooperating with that surgery of God did, taking the secrecy out of his life. Now, in the next verse, David, you know, even if your doings are above reproach, like Daniel, or like Jesus, you can have false enemies or false witnesses come up against you. That's what will happen next. You know, it happened to Daniel. It happened especially to Jesus. Jesus himself was not above it. And neither was David. He had Shimei come up against him. You remember when David was fleeing from Absalom and Shimei came up along the road and was throwing stones at him and saying that God was avenging the blood of Saul's house on him, when it wasn't David who had killed Saul or anybody in his house. David tried to protect Saul. It was a false witness. And David said Lord, deliver me not over unto mine enemies, because the false witnesses are rising up against me. Now, the last two verses sum up David's message. It's in two parts. The first is that we should trust in God's goodness, because it's the only way to withstand any difficulty. Unless he had believed to see God's goodness here, right now, in the land of the living, he would have been like the rest of... He would have... Actually, it doesn't say what he would have. It just... You know, the original language is, unless I had believed, you know, the implication is something bad would have happened. So, King James translator stuck in, he would have fainted. That's certainly possible. He could have become like the rest of the Israelites before Goliath, had his heart quiver and be petrified with fear. But the only way to avoid any of those things is to trust in the Lord. That's kind of a conclusion of this of the whole psalm. It's his summary. Trust in the Lord, because there's no other way out. And then finally, the other thing is to wait on the Lord. To wait is to look eagerly for something that you're expecting. We're expecting God's deliverance. And we should focus on it. Look eagerly for it to come. Don't worry about things that are happening now. Focus on his deliverance. That's the other theme of the psalm. And when we do that, it gives us strength to our heart in two ways. First, it's there in the relief that's given when the answer comes, when God comes through, when he saves us, when he delivers us. But also in the comfort of his promise. The comfort of his promises and closeness with him while we're waiting. In those two ways, waiting on God gives us courage. So to sum the whole thing up, we can say we would trust in God in difficulties because of past experiences of God's faithfulness, and always let the difficulties take you into closer fellowship with our Father who sustains us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're always with us when things look bleak. And that if we're willing, you'll use all those situations to draw us close to you, to make us long to be in your house, to make us cry out to you wherever we are, and to make us look forward to the hope of your deliverance. We remember the deliverance that we have in Christ, and always look forward to the ultimate deliverance that will come when he returns to call us out of the world, to gather us together with him. Pray that we would never forget these things and always rest on you. Amen. So let's sing number 333, Trusting Jesus.